Revelation chapter 11 is an interesting chapter of a number of interesting biblical chapters. It's interesting for a number of reasons. I think not the least of which is that the language here clearly concludes with the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, whatever view we take of Revelation, and I have a different view than the more traditional view, as most of you know, but whatever view we take of Revelation, we all conclude that this 11th chapter is talking about the establishment of the kingdom. And we say, well, why is that happening in chapter 11? Well, the fact is that Revelation really is set up in a series of parallel groupings of verses that start in a certain place and end at a certain place. And so whatever view we take, we find that there's a certain amount of redefinition, or not repetition so much, but just redefinition of the events that are being dealt with. And it occurred to me that in verse 19, as Brother Matt was reading it, that there was a whole new insight that opened up to me, and I don't apologize for that, because I find that when someone's reading something from the platform, that I go, oh, why did I miss that? That's amazing. And this happens to me all the time. I'm sure it happens to you. The reason I say that is because the chapter starts with what I believe, personally, is one of the most momentous events in all of history. And it certainly was, and for those of you who were out on Sunday night, will understand my zeal about this at the moment, because thanks to Brother Jeff swapping his lecture title with me, forcing me into a week or 10 days of very intensive study on the Olivet Prophecy, I came to the conclusion that the God of Israel would not have allowed the most significant event in the entire nation's history to that day and date to pass by relatively unnoticed, or at least unrecorded in biblical prophecy. That makes no sense to me that such a thing would happen. The end of the age was the conclusion of the Mosaic order, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It had to be the most momentous event. Now, I know the Jews didn't build that temple, but Herod did, and it was one of the great wonders of the world, and it was what they were known for, and it's what they were proud of, and the whole nation of Israel worldwide, such as it was, went there as a pilgrimage from year to year. It was the pride of Israel. There was no question about it. And they were waiting for the return of Messiah, and they had expectation in those particular years because of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy as they understood it, that this was the great expectation that was about to be fulfilled when the kingdom of David was going to be restored, probably in that temple, and they probably understood that the temple was built for that purpose. I don't know whether the disciples thought that Jesus would tear the temple of Herod down and build a new one. I suspect they probably didn't. They thought it was probably just good enough when they said, what great stones and great buildings. I don't think that was an indication that they thought that the Messiah would come and tear this whole thing down. So the whole expectation of Israel was that the kingdom of God would be established, and Jesus, who had presented himself as God's son and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the ages, didn't quite fit the model. He didn't quite fit the model to the Essenes, who were out in the desert. He didn't quite fit the model to of the Sadducees or the Pharisees or a number of the other groups that were vying for power and religious authority in Jerusalem at the time. Didn't quite fit the model of the Messiah that the disciples and the fishermen from Galilee sort of had in their mind, but he looked pretty good. The fact was that they rejected him, practically all of them, and crucified him, which, according to the parable of the vineyard, which Jesus had already laid out to them quite clearly, that when they said, this is the son, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours, that this would bring about by their own lips when Jesus said to them, so what will the husbandman do? He will send forth his people and kill all of those wicked husbandmen. With their own lips, they had pronounced their doom. And so this was a horrible event, not just because these people were so hard of hearing and so full of their own traditions and so full of their own view of things that they would actually crucify the Messiah that had been sent and had been long expected, but further to that, the entire nation should be destroyed. Well, almost, except for a very small remnant. And I think as I tried to demonstrate on Sunday night, there's ample Bible prophecy to back this up. I think what we do is we tend to not apply the Old Testament prophecy to the specific event. I don't know why we haven't. I don't think there's any reason for it, either in our traditions or out of our traditions. It just seems to be something that we haven't done. It may well be because there is an argument about the dating of Revelation, and we discussed that a year ago or so. Whether it was written by John around AD 90, or whether it was written 30-some-odd years before. Now, there's no empirical evidence to argue either way on this. We can take it according to how we see it, for the most part. There are some early church historians, and we debated this about a year ago, who saw the later date, and that was the popular view in the early church of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. That was because they didn't see things from a Jewish perspective. I think that's clearly the answer to that. They saw things from the history of the church point of view. There is no evidence, however, that is clear and empirical either way. However, I do believe that there is sufficient evidence in the New Testament itself to support the view that most of Revelation and much of the Olivet prophecy finds its first fulfillment in the destruction of the temple and the ravaging of the nation of Israel. And that's not to say that it doesn't have lots of other applications, as we mentioned, of course, on Sunday night, because I think, again, we all believe that most Bible prophecy has numerous fulfillments. It's one of the amazing things about it, especially when we have certain constant issues of life. We mentioned human nature and how that human societies tend to develop and evolve along certain predicted lines. We have, of course, the nation of Israel, which is the eternal thread throughout history. And for us Christadelphians, that's when I think we all say amen. God's eternal purpose is worked out through his nation Israel, and that is an eternal nation. And so therefore, we've got that to tie into. We can say we have an eternal purpose laid out for us in the scripture. We have an eternal witness through his people Israel, and all other events are secondary to that. I prepared some notes here that I hope will be helpful. They're notes that were being prepared up to about an hour and a half ago, so I'm not even sure that the proofreading is correct, but I know that those of you who check me up on these things will help me out here. I have a different page than you do, and I notice a couple of typos on my page, which I'll have to work around. The language of Revelation is rich and replete with Old and New Testament symbology and phraseology. It's not just Old Testament symbology and phraseology, but New Testament as well. And that's when we start to look at the Olivet Prophecy and realize that much of that, as we were talking about in Revelation 6 and 12 a number of months ago, the language that we're reading here is Old Testament and early New Testament phraseology, and most of the symbols are the same. We want a quick way to help us to get a grasp of what is being said in Revelation. That's where we need to go. And it's easy because we've got cross-references that will follow all of these leads, not just because there's an idea that some, you know, cross-reference writer thought that there was a connection with the word blood, but phrases and ideas and concepts that are clearly indicated in these verses. The understanding and the fulfillment of chapter 11 of Revelation has long been sought within the events of the Reformation, and in particular, within the events surrounding the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, and the persecution of French reformers such as the Huguenots and the Waldenses. I think I can fully understand why, and I think in looking back in history, even in the history of the Protestant Reformation, that there was good reason for those thoughts. To insist on this application today, however, I think is not responsible to current realities. And this, of course, is my opinion. And I spell Huguenots wrong, but you don't know that because I don't think it's on your sheet. You know, I haven't said anything negative about the traditional views of Revelation. I don't wish to tonight. I'm just raising that point. But there is a point, I think, that has to be made. We spent some time a couple of years ago, and actually over the last few years, because we visit Ontario quite a bit, in the city of St. Jacobs in southern Ontario. And as you sit on, a cafe patio, sipping coffee or tea or iced tea, you will see wagons of Amish folks going up and down the street with carriages with wooden wheels and iron tires. And one might say, why do they do that? Why on earth would they do that? There's so many more efficient ways of getting up and down the street today. I'm not arguing about the horses, because my grandfather had horses, but that's fine. But the tires on the wagon wheels. Some, of course, have wagons with rubber tires on them. They're the reformed Amish. Some drive Lincolns with painted out bumpers. They paint over the chrome so that they're black. I'm not saying this to cast any type of humor or a comment on the Amish, other than to say that the reason they do it is because to the Puritans, the Amish Puritans, they believe that the wooden wheel with an iron tire was clearly what their ancestors had when their sect was founded in, I believe, the 17th century. I might be able to be corrected on that, but I think the 17th century. So the way it was in the 17th century is the way it has to be today and the way it has to be forever. And I don't think that's a reasonable position to take. It's not the result of real good, clear, critical thinking. However, having said that, Revelation is such a document that we will have to all admit that we will continue struggling with the balances that have to exist between mystery and the revelation itself. Balances that exist between symbology, that is to say, what is symbolic and what is literal. And there's lots of flexibility. If we took this verse by verse, we'd find there's lots of flexibility, especially when we add in all of the Old Testament and New Testament symbology and phraseology. We have to also admit that we have to struggle with the balance between the historical and the current. I'm not sure that an eschatology that is based upon the 18th century is fair to folks today. And I think we have to be careful in trying to make that case, that the French Revolution, for example, and the events in the French Revolution were the main event, the big event, in the fulfillment of prophecy, and everything else sort of becomes subsequent to that. So maybe enough is said on that. I want to also review the fact that, and these are things that we all know, and so therefore we don't have any dispute about them, that the scriptures are about God's true witnesses, and God's true witnesses are clearly found in the nation of Israel. We've got numerous verses in Isaiah that tell us that, but not only that, but the whole thrust of the Old and the New Testament is that this nation of Israel, for better or for worse, whether they liked it or not, is the light-bearing nation of God, and they were chosen against perhaps their own will to fulfill this business of being the light-bearing nation of the world. God's nation is the history of the world and the hope of the world. Now, we as Bible students have a particularly intimate understanding of that fact. We can't read the Bible from cover to cover without agreeing to that and saying amen again to that. The nation of Israel is the hope of the world, and this text that we so dearly love and spend so much of our life with is the document that keeps us up to date with that. All things will not be fulfilled in any case until the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, sits upon an eternal throne in Jerusalem, ruling not over the 12 tribes of Israel, not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but the entire world itself. The hope that we have will not be concluded until that blessed event happens. That, as we said before, was Daniel's constant prayer. There's no other reason why he would spend time in prayer three times a day with the window of his house in Babylon open towards Jerusalem. His constant care and concern was, when would these things be fulfilled? When would the prophecies in relation to the restoration and the regathering of Israel take place? And unhappily for Daniel, even after making a specific request in chapter 8, unhappily for Daniel, he saw no resolution of these things, no specific resolution of these things, and went to his grave with the blessed comments of chapter 12, when the angel said, go your way, Daniel, and it's okay. It's all going to happen according to the Lord, the Lord's purpose and will, but it's going to be for a while yet. That was Daniel's hope and prayer. The nation of Israel, as we said on Sunday night, was brutally removed from its chosen place, and Jerusalem was the chosen place that God had provided and had decided would be the city and the spot, specific spot on earth where his light would go forth, had been brutally removed from that city over a period of about 7 or 8 years, from about AD 67 to about AD 73 to AD 77. It might have been a period of 10 years, but there was an intense period of 7 years that went beyond the actual breaking up of the walls and the destruction of the temple. It went until some 3 or 4 years after, when the city was actually, the temple area was actually plowed and salted, which is what the Romans did when they said, we don't want anybody to live here for a while. We salted it so nothing would grow, and it was inhospitable. So it was about 7 years, and we could move that bit of history around a little bit with something like that. So there was a long period of time when Israel would not be associated with the land, and all Bible students who truly understand God's plan knew that they had to come back and to reestablish himself in the land. And I think, again, to be generous about these things, for people reading the scriptures for 15 or 16 or 1700 years with no Israel in the land, there was clearly opportunity to find other ways of looking at these things. The Mosaic order had its time of the end. The disciples said to Jesus, when will be the sign and when will be the time of the end? And Jesus launched forth into the Olivet prophecy. The Mosaic order had its time of the end. They knew that things were coming to an end. They knew there was a great transition going to take place, not only in the land, but in the world. But there also is a time of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, I believe, verse 24, clearly speaks of that. And Romans chapter 11, I believe, verse 10. And I think those are in your notes. I hope they are. And if they're not, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, clearly indicates that there is a time of the Gentiles and when that's fulfilled. So that's going to come to an end. When that comes to an end, Israel's going to be saved. And so in that one little, or two verses, verse 25 and 26, I think in Romans chapter 11, the whole statement of God's purpose and time is made very, very simply. Jesus said there will be a time of the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles will take some period of time, and then it will be fulfilled, and then all Israel will be saved. I have no doubt in Revelation chapter 11 that event, the time of the Gentiles, is being referred to in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 11. Now that means that there probably is a considerable gap. At least there is a possibility that there's a fair gap in time in terms of details between the destruction of the temple, the Mosaic order of things coming to an end, and the time of the Gentiles, which will ultimately have its end, and the world will move into the kingdom of God. I think there's a clear and defendable sort of gap there that exists. Now, of course, as I mentioned on Sunday night, if you take Israel and put them back in their land, and people say, oh, well, they're not really Israel and so on, but they are the Jews, and they're known by the world as being the Jews, and it is Israel, the nation of Israel. If you put them back into the land, I've always felt in reading, especially the Old Testament prophecies, that all prophecies are relevant once again. Because the issues of the Old Testament are relevant once again. You have a little nation that's surrounded by hostile neighbors and a war going on between them. That's the Old Testament model of Israel. That's the New Testament model of Israel, as a matter of fact, even more intensely, as we said the other night, including Israel taking on the Roman Empire, which they did without fear. Amazing. Defied the whole Roman Empire. So Revelation chapter 11 begins with the destruction of the temple, I believe, and ends with the establishment of the kingdom. And what was the vision? This was the point I made earlier. What was the vision that the writer, that John had for the people that summed up what had happened in this brutal period of history? In verse 19, that's it. That's what I saw clearly. And, you know, you might say, what? I don't. And that's the way it is, isn't it, when we look at Scripture. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And for the Jew in the first century, who had all of these expectations, that had to be a horrendously amazing vision. It was over, their temple in Jerusalem. The whole thing had shifted away from the Mosaic law and the sacrifices in Jerusalem, in the temple. And now we saw life in terms of God's temple in heaven. And that's where the ark was seen. Now, the ark wasn't seen in Scripture for most of Scripture from Solomon's day on. I mean, I think it's referred to in Jeremiah. But the ark was basically gone from Israel. And here it is as a vision to the people of the day. And if we believe, as I do, that this prophecy was made prior to the AD 70 destruction of the temple, this was an amazing window that was opened to these people. And all of the imagery of flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquakes and great hailstones are all part of Old Testament prophecy. So I think verse 19 sums it up, this great transition that took place. And the temple was measured, and there's a wonderful parallel in Matthew 24 and verse 14, and I'd like you to turn there with me for a moment. It's down lower in your notes, and I think I've got Mark. I think it says Mark there. But Matthew 21 and verse 14, I think is so much more telling for me. They'd had the triumphal entry into the city when, at this particular time, and Luke mentions this specific time when Jesus said to them, if you had known this specific time, this day, what was coming to you and what was happening, there would have been a very different outcome perhaps. He rides into the city of Jerusalem. And when he gets in there, he does go to the temple, which was what they were expecting him to do. But instead of driving out the Gentiles and setting up the kingdom of God, he drove out the Jews. And that was another one of these little epiphanies I had in the last couple of weeks. That wasn't what Jesus was supposed to do. He was supposed to go in there and set up the kingdom and take the temple as the new king priest. But he drove out the Jews. And by the way, in verse 14, he let in the blind and the lame. But absolutely devastating to the Sadducees and the Jews of his day. And there is some indication that that included worshiping in the court of the Gentiles and just breaking down the barriers, because the Gentiles had to worship out there and the Jews were in here. And some commentators I read, and I don't think there's a good reason to believe this other than the fact that it's a nice thing to think about, that with the blind and the lame came in some Gentiles into there. And nobody could do anything about it. They were so awestruck and numbstruck that they let it happen for a short period of time. Now, in Revelation 11, you have a similar kind of thing happening, because the court is measured, and this is the outer court of the tabernacle, as I understand it, where there was people worshiping, and they excluded the outer court, where the Gentiles worshipped, left it out of the measurement, as if the inner court was cut off, measured and removed, and the outer court was left as the only court that existed, and the Gentiles trampled on it and on the holy city for 42 months, which is a period of about 3.5 years. And some prophesying that takes place, synonymous with this event, that lasts 1,260 days, which is, with normal calculations, about 3.5 years, or about 42 months. These time periods that we're given here are just days apart, depending on whether you take the lunar calendar or the calendar that we use. So to me, that is one of those strong Bible parallels that goes back, in this case, to the New Testament, to the words of Jesus. And why not? If we look at what this might mean to begin with, certainly it has a very strong parallel to that event. Now, Psalms chapter 79. In Psalm chapter 79, we haven't got time to look at it. I was very, very tempted to get Art to read Psalm 79 tonight instead of Revelation 11, but you would have said, well, why is he reading Psalm 79? Has he gone mad? Well, the fact is that you can take a number of verses, actually more verses than I have here, without stretching your imagination and finding really nice linkages in symbology and terminology between Psalm 79 and Revelation chapter 11. I'm just going to summarize it. In chapter 2 of Revelation 11, it talks about the Gentiles and the holy city being trampled. Psalm 79 and 1, we're talking about the nations invading your inheritance, defiling your holy temple, and reducing, got another typo in there, and reducing Jerusalem to rubble. Now, that is, in fact, exactly what happened with the Roman invasion. Now, it did, of course, happen with a little less violence with the Babylonians. Well, it wasn't a great event when the Babylonians went in, but the Roman invasion, when the psalmist is saying, oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, they've defiled your holy temple and reduced Jerusalem to rubble, this had to also apply to the Roman invasion. Verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city. Now, we're going to look at some symbology about the street and the great city, God willing, in a few moments. But verse 2 of Psalm 79, they have given the dead bodies of your servants to the birds of the air. And we have reference in the Olivet prophecy to the eagles being gathered, where the carcass is, and so on. So here are some very, very strong links. Verse 7, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them. Now, we're introduced to the beast in chapter 11, and the beast, we have a look at the beast again as we go into chapter 13 and so on, but I think this is the first introduction we have to the beast, and we need to make that connection here. Verse 2 of Psalm 79, they have given the dead bodies of your servants to the birds of the air, and the bodies will lie in the street in verse 8 of Revelation 11. Verse 7 of Revelation 11, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them, and the flesh of your saints will be given to the beasts of the earth. So again, these are very, very strong verbal or textual ties here. Verse 9 of chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, the nations will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Now, I guess this imagery here is very, very strong. And when does this happen? It's only when there's extreme contempt. I mean, when would people actually leave bodies in the street of a Mediterranean city for 3.5 days as these were left in the street? It would only be through some just vicious contempt for the people who had died. But here we are in Psalm 79, verse 4. We are objects of reproach verse 3 of Psalm 79. And there is no one to bury the dead. So this is how bad it was for God's people. And verse 10 of Revelation 11, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. This is not only contempt for the dead bodies, but it's a celebration. It's a celebratory contempt for those who have passed away. And that is a remarkable thing, even in history, in human history, to find that type of hatred and anger. And of course, there's lots of that foretold in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah and Isaiah. That type of hatred for God's people. We are the objects, in verse 4 of Psalm 79, of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. There is probably no other nation in history than the Jews who have suffered such humiliation and derision and contempt. Celebratory contempt. I'm not sure whether I got that right, but that's just like we're so contemptuous, we're going to celebrate and send gifts to each other. It's an event. Unparalleled, I think, really, such hatred. We do, of course, have that demonstrated today in most newscasts, this type of contempt and this type of derision and scorn from the Arabs over the Jews. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, this gets into verse 18, part of the last bit of Revelation 11. Starts with what we label as the seventh trumpet in verse 15. And verse 18 is part of that. This is that kind of statement that ends with the judgment, begins with the judgment of the world and ends with God basically setting up his kingdom and cleaning up the mess. And I bought a book, the book by Al Gore, An Inconvenient Truth, and I bought it because I'd had an argument with somebody about environmentalism and Christianity. You know, there was a popular view in the American administration in Reagan's day that, well, they were evangelical Christians and so, and they believed in the second coming of Christ, so the environment wasn't such a big thing. And I had this thrown at me lots of times when I taught at the college. Well, you're a Christian, you must, you're a destroyer of the earth, use pesticides and so on. And this is completely unacceptable. It's irresponsible. But of course, as followers of Christ, as students of Scripture, we have to respect God's creation. I'm not saying that we have to be environmentalists, but certainly we can't go out and wantonly destroy the earth. But there are people who do, of course, consume it and are eating it up. And I think we need to be seen as being conservators of. I know this is a bit of a side issue here. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but there is this verse 18 at the end for destroying those who destroy the earth. This is how God's going to bring it together and restore Eden on earth. And certainly what we're going to see in the kingdom is not going to be the type of degradation that we see constantly around us on earth. Whether we have global warming or not is not the issue here. It's that we have to be good stewards of the earth. I don't think we have any choice. Anyway, leave that there. Verse 6 of Psalm 79, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you. Verse 17, we give thanks to you. This is the praise now that comes in verse 17 of Revelation 11 because of who God is and what he is about to do on earth by establishing his kingdom. I suspect that verse 19 is one of those visions that says, in the meantime, God's temple is in heaven. And those who worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're not going to have a temple in Jerusalem. We're not going to have a focus of worship. It's going to be a focus of the heart and a relationship with God who is in heaven. That's where the ark is. That's where the glory of God is. It's in heaven now. And that's where we await, we're told, by Paul, a savior who's going to return to actually set up this kingdom that's prophesied here. And verse 13 of Psalm 79, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. So it lines up. And there's other interesting verses in both of these chapters that we can draw some similar parallels to. So I don't think we've sort of done this. We stretch too much in doing this. Now, there are lots of other imagery in this chapter. The measuring reed. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 5. There's a man with a measuring rod or stick in his hand, and he's going out to measure the temple. So this is Old Testament imagery. I'd like to move beyond Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 and verse 2 and 3 that specifically speak of 42 months and 1260 days. And perhaps this fall, God willing, we're going to do, I think it's chapter 13, but maybe, where the issue of 3.5 comes up again. We'll leave it till then. Suffice it to say that I can't reconcile the notion that 1260 days become 1260 years and begins with the ascent of Constantine and ends with the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre and the persecution of the Huguenots. That sort of, to me, that doesn't, it may have worked, but I don't think it works. I rather think that it works with the literal periods of sevens in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. But let's have a look at that when we get into Revelation 13. Verse 8 of chapter 11, their bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And these words are quite specific. Now, I think I've given you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 specific verses from the Old Testament where Israel, and by implication Jerusalem, and this certainly is true in Isaiah 1, 9, 10, 3, 8, and 9, Jerusalem is certainly implicated in this, where the nation had got to such a state of wickedness that they were referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. And I guess if God is going to tell his people how bad they are, there are no two descriptions that would be better than saying that they were A, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and B, like Egypt. Ezekiel, of course, is the prophet who uses the Egyptian analogy in verse 23, 3, 4, 8, and 19. Pretty clear that from an Old Testament point of view, we have reason to believe that Jerusalem was figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. I suspect that when John adds, where also their Lord was crucified, that's probably a clincher. But again, I don't want to take that any farther. There's lots of fun imagery that comes out of these two witnesses being Moses and Elijah. At least the description of what they do being Moses and Elijah. And I don't think that whatever we do with these witnesses, certainly we can see this biblical imagery coming through very loud and clear. Elijah, of course, called down rain against the prophets of Baal. Elijah also called down fire against some of the king's soldiers. So Elijah not only brought fire down from heaven in 2 Kings 1:10, but he also prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. So Elijah was involved in fire and rain. James, of course, tells us that there was a 3.5-year period reminds us, I guess, because if we go back into Kings, we can see that that period of tribulation that was suffered in Israel especially, because it was the king of Israel that was being dealt with here, that period of great tribulation in Israel was associated with the lack of rain, and it was also associated with the fact that the Israelites, under the king, had got too involved with the nations around them, specifically the Zidonians. And the fact was that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain because that was in accordance with the scriptures in Deuteronomy, where that had been pronounced against them. If they were wicked, there would be no rain. And so Elijah was only praying within the purpose of God when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. The land for a period of 3.5 years was desolate. Elijah had to flee outside of the borders of Israel. And it was only when the rain came that he sort of came back, or when the rain was coming that he came back into the land. Israel was suffering dramatically because of its relationships with the nations around. And that period of time was 3.5 years. Now that may simply be coincidental to the fact that 3.5 years is being mentioned and will be mentioned throughout the center of Revelation. Plagues, of course, that's Moses. And I guess we can do a number of things with this. We can say, as my ancestors, my immediate ancestors, my father and my grandmother, believed sincerely that Elijah was going to return and lead the people of Israel back into Israel, probably from Sinai. And certainly I have no problem with that at all. And if this is Elijah that's being referred to in Revelation 11, then we can certainly believe from that, or take from that, that the second coming and the events of the establishment of the kingdom are going to involve Elijah. And most of us have some belief of that somewhere in the scenario. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. And to the people of Israel, that was what the old order was all about. It was about the law and the prophets. And there's no better way for Christ to demonstrate that than by talking about Moses and Elijah. It was over. In this case, they were killed, and their dead bodies lay on the street for 3.5 years. Now, whether that has something to do with the horrendous events in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, I don't necessarily wish to speculate on.